Acts chapter 2, and we'll look from verse 14 onwards just to get a bit of context, but we'll be zeroing in on verse 42. But just join with me at verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. For all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful record that has been kept for us. What an explosion we see at the beginning of the church, as it were. The Holy Spirit has come onto the scene and in such incredible power. Thank you that this has been preserved for us. But Lord, we look not back at it as merely a historical event, but we see in it your instruction for the church. We pray that you would soften our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would receive your word with meekness. Help us to understand what you were doing back then, and help us to see your heart for the present church. Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit's power to be manifested clearly tonight. And Lord, cause your living, enduring word to sink deep into our hearts. Glorify your Son, we pray, in his name. Amen. Well, originally I was going to be sharing about the woman from Samaria and look at in evangelism from an individual perspective, but just giving it some thought and some things that I've been chewing over lately, I wanted to look at evangelism. Shane was saying that's been the theme, but I wanted to look at it from a church perspective. Evangelism on behalf of the church. And so I really want us to see here, we consider a few things, but God's design for the local church. And we'll get to evangelism and we'll see how that plays out. But there's much that comes before that. So as you look at Acts chapter 2, we see something very clear, that the local church is the gathering of believers, of Christians. The local church is made up of Christians, those who believed and follow Christ. And our passage confirms this. Look at verse 41. This is what the church is. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number or to the church that day. Then verse 47, halfway through, and the Lord added to their number daily who? Those who were being saved. And so God's pattern here for the local church is really this simple. Unbelievers hear the gospel message. They hear it. They come under conviction. They believe it. They believe the message. Then they're baptized. They stand up and they identify with Christ through baptism, signifying their breaking away from the world and the commitment to follow Christ. Once they're baptized, the church welcomes them in as their own. That's God's design here. So the local church is made up of believers. And yes, we will have unbelievers come into our midst. They will visit. They will turn up. We have children who haven't yet believed. But the local church family is made of believers. How does he create this church? Well, it's clear from the passage. Verse 37. When the people, that is unbelievers, verse 37, when the unbelievers heard this, heard the message, heard the gospel, they were cut to the heart. Then verse 41, those unbelievers who accepted the message, that is the gospel, were baptized and they were added. God creates the church through his gospel. He created the world by speaking. Then he sends the word, who becomes flesh, the fullest expression. And then you read in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And then Peter says, in 1 Peter, it's chapter 1, verse 23, he says this, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but that which is imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. And this is the word we preach to you. God pulls in and creates his people through his word. So here's the pattern. Before we look at God's design, here's the pattern. The gospel goes out. The Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers. They believe the message. They accept it. And they go and be baptized, publicly identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. I now follow him. And the local church looks at that and they say, you are now part of our number. And they're welcomed in. Now, this is a very different pattern to what we see in the modern church. I'm wrestling with this back at home. Church directories are full of unbaptized, unbelievers, and rare occasion visitors. Why is that? Why have we gone that way? Because we have actually reversed God's design. Let me explain to you. We have God's design here, but what we have done is we want to create a culture in a community where people feel like they belong before they have to believe. We make them feel welcome. We make them feel part of the number. We have unbaptized, non-Christians serving and being active and doing this and that, and we want them to feel welcome. But God tells us his design. The gospel goes out. They must believe. They get baptized and identify and confess their loyalty to Christ. And the church brings them in. And they're added to the number. But we've changed this. So this is really important for laying the groundwork, but now we see God's pattern for the church. And this is so important in Acts. We really need to learn from them. Because when you're reading through the Gospels, Jesus has 12 disciples and they dwindle down to 11. Then when you get to the beginning of Acts chapter 1, you realize there's 120 followers of Christ. Then comes Pentecost. In the morning, you have 120 followers of Jesus. In the afternoon, you have 3,120 believers in Christ. In the same day, the church grows by 3,000. How are the disciples going to look after this? How do you manage that kind of church growth? And yet, the Holy Spirit, understand this, the same Holy Spirit who came in convicting power, he's not just concerned about making converts. He's deeply concerned that his church, his people are secure, that they're fed, they're cared for, and that they can flourish and grow. And so he's not going to leave these 12 apostles without a clue to babysit 3,000. Look at the priorities of this new family. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Five priorities we see for the local church, God's design. First thing we see, the local church, according to God, must be a word-centered church. It says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Isn't it amazing? The Holy Spirit comes in this supernatural power, literally visible tongues of fire. This incredible phenomenon. And yet these new believers, they aren't seeking for miracles and experiences and these incredible signs and wonders. What do they seek? They're banging on the apostles' doors. Teach us. Teach us the word of God. Preach to us. Teach us. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And he's been poured into their hearts. And this is so interesting. What are the apostles supposed to teach this new 3,000? Because there's no gospels written yet. There's no epistles written yet. There's no book of Acts written yet. They are Acts. What is it? What do they teach? Is it just the Old Testament? Jesus said something in John chapter 14. He's telling them that he's about to leave them and they're greatly distressed about this, but he wants to comfort them. And so he says this in chapter 14 verse 25, all this I have spoken to you while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. What did the apostles teach this 3,000? Yes, they expounded the Old Testament. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will remind you of everything I told you. They re-preached his sermons. They expounded the Sermon on the Mount. They retaught the parables. These disciples who were so slow to understand all the time, who never got it, the Spirit comes and they get it and they reteach everything Jesus taught them powerfully. And so there's no New Testament yet, but when the apostles speak, it's authoritative because Jesus himself is speaking through them by the Holy Spirit. Then later, these same apostles end up writing the New Testament. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Literally, that word devoted there, it means continually, steadfastly devoted. Unremitting attention and care to the apostles' teaching. Such devotion. Look at sports fans. They travel across the globe to watch their team. They paint themselves in the team's colors. They cheer, they scream, they shout, they cry. All of these things. They wave their flags because of their devotion. And what do we read about the early church? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They committed themselves to it. You know that scene where Jesus is visiting Mary and Martha? And Martha's so busy. She's in the kitchen. She's cleaning. She's making sure everything's just right. Where's Mary? She's sitting at his feet, hanging onto every word that comes out of his mouth. This is what the early church is doing. They're sitting at the apostles' feet, listening to every word that comes out of their mouth because the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. They're hungry. They're hungry. And these apostles who were speaking by the Lord Jesus Christ, they end up writing the New Testament. So we, 2,000 years later, when we gather together and the word is preached, We have their teachings here. You and I sit at the apostles' feet every week. And the same thing is happening. We're devoted to the same thing. And this was top priority for them. Everything in the early church centered around the Word of God. You know, one of the only passages in the New Testament, one of the modern trends in churches today is people look for churches. We've got it back where we are. They look for churches based upon the music and what kind of singing and what style it is. One of the only passages in the New Testament about church singing that we have is in Colossians. And it says this about singing: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly through psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Even the singing we do is supposed to be bathed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything centers on this. So based on our passage, how do you know when the Holy Spirit is being poured out in a local church? How do you know when he is ravaging a local church? How do you know? Because the people are saying, teach us, feed us, we are hungry. Feed us more, more and more. This is a sign of the Holy Spirit, not hype, not entertainment. Do we look forward to this? Listen to Paul's parallel words in 1 Timothy 4:3, virtually identical. He says this to Timothy: until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Be devoted to this. Secondly, God's design, we could say much more there. God's design for the local church is that it be a fellowshipping church. Verse 42, they devoted themselves continually to the fellowship. Churches often pride themselves, and maybe in reform circles all the more, that we are Bible-believing churches. We pride ourselves on this. I was reading one author, he's a famous pastor, he's very, very good. And in his commentary, he writes about a time, this pastor, when he invited Richard Wurmbrand into his church to speak. Do you know Richard Wurmbrand, that Romanian Christian who was persecuted? He started Voice of the Martyrs, he was tortured for Christ. Anyway, this pastor invited Richard Wurmbrand to speak at his church. And as he was inviting Wurmbrand to get up to speak, he said to Wurmbrand, we are a Bible-believing church. And then in this pastor's commentary, he says this: Wurmbrand stopped, he paused, and he said slowly, are you a Bible-living church? It's crucial that we hold the Word of God as the high standard that everything's done and built upon. But do we live out what it says? It says they continually devoted themselves to fellowship. What's this referring to? The Christian's fellowship happens in two spheres. First sphere is this: when someone becomes a Christian, they immediately have fellowship with the triune God. Immediately. 1 John 1:3, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. When someone is born again, immediately they are brought into fellowship with the triune God, whom they were once enemies with. But there's a second sphere of fellowship, and it's with one another. John says this, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If you're in darkness and you're brought into the light, you get brought into a community and kingdom of people in that light. And you might be completely opposite, but you're both in the light and you now have fellowship. The early church, they became Christians and they entered into this new fellowship with God, but immediately it led to fellowship with one another. It has to do that, true conversion. No Christian is an island. God never saves Christians to be islands. What does fellowship mean? So much confusion around this word today. It literally means sharing. It literally means in common. What did they have in common? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation, hope of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. They had that in common. What did they share? What they had in common. But notice all of this that they receive from God, there's this sharing within of what's happened within them, but it leads to sharing without. Look at this, verse 44 and verse 45. What did their fellowship look like? All the believers were together and had everything in common. That's the same Greek word in verse 42. They had everything in fellowship. Verse 45, selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. You see, all these people became Christians. They got converted. But some of these Christians were dirt rich. And some of them were absolutely poor. And they said, how are we supposed to have fellowship? Some of these brothers and sisters have empty bellies and they're on the street. Some of us are living in mansions. We cannot have fellowship like that. How can we have fellowship like that? And so they started selling what they had so that they could meet together, so that none went without. This is not a call that every Christian should sell everything they have. Why? Keep reading Acts. They met in each other's homes. Not everyone sold their house. But they sold what they had so that they could have fellowship. And this was really important. See, fellowship is sharing. It's costly. It's emptying ourselves so that we can look after one another. It is actually binding ourselves to each other so that we can care and become a family. Too much of fellowship today is described as socializing. A couple of Christians out the back talking about the sport. It's not fellowship. It's a poor excuse for fellowship. It's just not. It's self-emptying. And notice the extent of their fellowship. Look at verse 46. See if you spot it. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. Do you see the extent? Every day they met in the temple. Why did they meet in the temple? Where else are you going to seat? And where else are you going to cater for 3,000 people? Where else are you going to fit them? So they met regularly for corporate worship. But then it says, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together. You see this perfect balance. They met together for corporate worship. They did not miss their formal worship services, but it did not end there. They met in each other's homes. The fellowship continued. The brotherhood continued. The faith and encouragement continued in their homes. This is deeply challenging because so many Christians today, I don't know if you have the problem here, but so many people who come to church, they stroll in late, and then as soon as the service is over, they're the first ones to leave. They listen to the preaching. They've heard the sermon. They've done church and they go, no, they haven't done church. That's not church. The people are the church. Fellowship is what brings the church together. That's God's design. Some people, you talk to them, I can't come. I can't be here this week. I can't do this because I'm too tired. I've got work the next day. I've got so many commitments. We can't sacrifice a little bit for each other. The early church sacrificed their possessions, not just sleep for each other. They sold their houses so they could meet together. And we can't get close to that. These brand new Christians, brand new babes, they had no books on fellowship. They attended no church conferences on what a church should look like. They never read the book of Acts. And yet look at them. Look at them. They instinctively knew that nothing was more important than being together. Nothing. And they desired it. And it wasn't forced fellowship. Look at verse 46 again, the second half. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. If you walked past their homes and you eavesdropped on their meals, you would hear laughing, rejoicing, and celebrating. This wasn't forced because our church says we have to. They desired it more than anything. And so according to our passage, how do you know when the Holy Spirit is being poured out on a local church? How do you know that the heavens have been opened and God is sending forth his Spirit in immeasurable dimensions? How? Because you cannot stop the people from meeting together. How is it in countries where Christians are persecuted, where it is illegal for them to meet together? How is it and why is it that though it's illegal, they still risk meeting in their homes and meeting underground? Why would they risk their children's safety? Why would they risk being killed like that? Because you cannot stop them from meeting together. They know Holy Spirit power that we know nothing of. You can't stop them. Because this is the Holy Spirit's work. Do we know anything for this hunger for fellowship? They devoted themselves to the fellowship continually. Thirdly, we see that God's design is for the local church to be a Christ-centered church. Verse 42, they devoted themselves continually to the breaking of bread. What's that referring to? That language is referring to the Lord's Supper. They devoted themselves regularly to taking the Lord's Supper. This was priority for them. Christ only gave his church two ordinances, and the early church was absolutely dedicated to it. What are these two ordinances? Baptism, were they doing that? 3,000 in one day. And the Lord's Supper, it says they devoted themselves to it continually. Why is this? When you think about the Lord's Supper, if before tonight's sermon, if I was to give you a piece of paper, list to me the five most important things that the church, local church should be about, would you have included the Lord's Supper in there? This was absolutely essential to them. How conscious are you prior to the service during the week when the Lord's Supper is coming up? How much preparation do you make? Why was this priority? Because they were committed to remembering the Lord's death. Everything centered around that. They were committed to proclaiming his death until the Lord returns. It was massive for them because the Lord's Supper represented their unity. I am so convinced, and I've been so wrong on this for a long time, of how the Lord's Supper should be practiced. I think it's been done wrong in so many places. We get there, and it is this time where it's so sober, the elements get passed out, and everyone is in their personal zone, closing their eyes and focusing so much that they don't drink and eat the meal in an unworthy manner. Why? Because they have not been preparing beforehand. And so we quickly try to make sure we eat the meal right. But that's not what the meal's supposed to be about. It's a family meal. It's supposed to show us our unity. We're supposed to eat and look around at the local church and see, oh my goodness, look at the kind of people the Lord saved. People of complete different nationality than me, different ages. I look around the room and there's people who've been walking with the Lord for 50 years and there's people who've been walking with the Lord for 5 months. How wonderful is he? And we celebrate. Paul says, we who are many, because we eat of the one loaf, though we are many, we've been made one. This is the family meal. That's why when you read the early church take the Lord's Supper, what did they do? They often ate it with a meal. And it showed their unity. One Savior has been sent. We have one Lord. There's been one sacrifice made, and he's made all of us one. And they took it regularly, and they rejoiced over that meal. They rejoiced over it. It was a visual picture of their oneness. You see, they were a Christ-centered church. A Christ-centered church. Fourthly, God's design for the local church is that it's a praying church. They devoted themselves continually to prayer. How did prayer make the list? I mean, it was important in the Old Testament, but the New Testament? I mean, Jesus has come. Messiah is here. He's died. He's been sacrificed. Better than that, he's been raised. Better than that, he's ascended to the right hand and the victory is secure. Why is prayer still important? Undoubtedly, the 3,000 came in and those apostles and the 120 said to those 3,000, do you know what we were doing while you were still in your sin? Acts 1:14. And the 120 all gathered continually in prayer. This is what we were doing. And look at the result of it. You see, they continued to prioritize prayer. And if you miss this point, you miss the passage. This is not referring to private prayers. This is referring to corporate prayer. We need to make sure we're reading the New Testament correctly. When you read Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, it says this, devote yourselves to prayer. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to a local church. In our passage, literally in the Greek, it says this, they continually devoted themselves to the prayers. What does that tell us? There was a formal time, a set aside time where they dedicated to praying together. This was a part of the local church. Preaching without prayer is incomplete. Prayer without preaching is incomplete. They're both absolutely essential. Understand this. Yes, God is absolutely sovereign. I will preach the 5 points of Calvinism all day. But those 3,000 who were saved, when God saves people, he does not just click his fingers and people go, oh, I'm a Christian now. He uses means. He's ordained to use certain means by which he will save. What do we see the means have been? Prayer and the preaching of the gospel. And he did, and he saved 3,000. And so based on our passage, churches, based on our passage, how do you know when the Holy Spirit is being poured abundantly in a congregation? They relentlessly prioritize and devote themselves to prayer. Why is that? Why is that? Because this is God's means. This is God's means. What about your churches? What are your church's commitments to prayer as a local assembly? One pastor says this, sadly, prayer is much neglected in the church today. Programs, concerts, entertainment, or the testimonies of the rich and famous draw large crowds. Prayer meetings, on the other hand, attract only the faithful few. That is undoubtedly the reason for much of the weakness in the contemporary church. Unlike the early church, we've forgotten the Bible's commands to pray at all times and to be devoted to prayer. The early church devoted themselves to prayer corporately. And you read in Acts chapter 4, they pray and they pray and they pray and they wait upon God. And what does it say again? Almost a repeat of the beginning of Acts. It says the whole place was shaken. The Holy Spirit was poured out and they all began to speak the word of God with boldness. I got caught up in a discussion just a few weeks ago with a few people in church, and we're talking about the priority of the gospel. It must take central place in a local church. And someone said to me, if the gospel is so important, if the gospel is so powerful, if this is what God uses to save, and this is what we're to be so committed about, why do we never see conversions in our church? Why don't we see any people getting saved? Let me read to you a line from that quote again. Prayer is not much neglected in the church today. That is undoubtedly the reason for much of the weakness in the contemporary church. There's a whole lot of good preaching going on today. Praise God for it. But there's not a whole lot of seeking God. There's not a lot of seeking God. Why is prayer so important? Listen, when a church gathers together and dedicates and commits to prayer, what are they saying to God? There's no power in prayer itself. But when a church is on her knees praying and praying, what are they saying to God? God, we have such a gifted church. We look around our church and there are people with spiritual gifts everywhere. It's such an amazing church and we can do so much. But God, if you do not come and meet with us, everything is a work of the flesh and it's all going to fall to the ground. Nothing's going to happen if you don't come. Send the rushing wind. Otherwise, it's all pointless. We go home unchanged. That's what prayer does. It's our dependence upon God. Lastly, if we were to wrap up our passage there, we would miss the whole point of the text. Lastly, we see that God's Spirit leads his local church to become an evangelistic church. You say, I don't see that in verse 42. Well, it's in verse 47. Look at the second half of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What does that tell us? If people kept on getting saved, what does it tell us? They were witnessing. They were evangelizing. They were sharing this gospel. You see, what they did was all their possessions, they shared it within. They looked after each other. Everything they owned, they shared it with each other. But the gospel they shared without. And they sent it out. And they did not keep it to themselves. John Stott wrote this. The first Jerusalem Christians were not so preoccupied with learning, sharing, and worshipping that they forgot about witnessing. For the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who created a missionary church. That's what he is. That's what he is. And Harry Bohr writes this, Acts is governed by one dominant, overriding, all-controlling motive. This motif is the expansion of the faith through missionary witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit restlessly drives the church to witness. End quote. Some people take so much pride that they're Bible believing, yet they have no desire to witness. Some people come to church purely to be fed, to be fed, to be fed, with no desire of feeding others, showing the bread that they've received. Everything in the early church was going so well at this point. Everything is wonderful. They're booming. They're flourishing. And the temptation for the early church was this: let's make sure we don't do anything silly to jeopardize this wonderful thing we have. Make sure we don't do anything that might risk the peace that we enjoy. That was the temptation. But they chose against it. They chose against it because they were not content to be a club. They were not content to enjoy bliss while their neighbors perished. They were not content to take a hold of the pearl of great price and to hide it from everyone else. That would be immoral for them. They could not do that with Jesus Christ. They were given a commission, a great commission. You see, they'd already waited for the Holy Spirit. The waiting was over. The Spirit had come. There was no more waiting. We pray and we go and we share and we share and we proclaim the message because the harvest was ripe. And the decision that they made to risk the peace that they enjoyed ended up being very costly. And it did risk and it did stuff up the peace they enjoyed. Because you read a little bit on, and because they were preaching, and because they were evangelizing, and because people were getting converted, Satan raged. He raged. And Saul was raised up. And he began hunting and arresting and locking up the 3,000. Saul then gave approval for the first martyr. Stephen's killed. Further on, persecution gets so bad, the church, the 3,000, are on the run from Jerusalem and they're all scattered. But guess what it says? Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says this: those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You see, if the local church is all about being a club, locking those doors, protecting what we have, make sure we guard all our freedoms, make sure we guard all our rights, make sure that we don't let anyone who might be suspicious in, protect what we have, don't risk it, then guess what? Persecution would destroy us. But that's not what the local church is about. And persecution actually opened the door for the expansion of the church. It opened up opportunities to take the message to more and more places. And eventually it got to Australia. And you came along. And you believed. And I believed. Churches struggle with evangelism today. Just as we begin to wrap up. Churches struggle with evangelism. Out of all the points, prayer and probably evangelism is what we struggle with the most. Due to society, people say evangelism has fallen on hard times. It's just too hard these days. It's too hard. It's too hard to share. It's too hard to witness. Understand this. There's never been a good time to evangelize. Never. Never. Was it good in the early church to evangelize? No. Was it good during the Reformation to evangelize? No. Was it good in the 18th and 19th century? Absolutely not. Because so many people were Christianized, they didn't want a bar of it. Is it good in the 21st century to evangelize? Yes. Because guess what? When you talk to a lot of people out there, they didn't grow up in Sunday school. They don't have that baggage. They haven't accepted Jesus into their heart one time and are closed off to the gospel. They don't even know what sin is. What a wonderful opportunity to present a message that actually makes sense in this world. How do we nurture? I just want to be really practical here. How do we nurture and develop and stir up in our church this culture and this desire as an assembly to evangelize? How do we do that? Well, first of all, it's going to take much prayer because it's not easy. It's not easy. First of all, it's going to take prayer. But know this, just some practical ways. It is important. Local churches preach through the book of Acts. Preach through the book of Acts. And when you go chapter by chapter, make sure you're drawing out the main theme. Mission and witness. Mission and witness. Preach through the book of Acts. Preach through in-depth studies on the Great Commission. Show the people how important it is. That this is the Christian's great task. Let them feel the weight of it. In preaching, there's probably many people in this room who share preaching load. In preaching, model evangelism. During sermons, address unbelievers in the congregation. You come across points in the text and say, if you don't believe, if you're an unbeliever at this point, what are you going to do? What will you do with your faulty righteousness? What will you do before a holy God? What will you do if Jesus Christ is the standard? Address unbelievers and regularly go through the key aspects of the gospel. This is the best way to equip the church. The preaching of the word. Model what the gospel is. Go through it so that people go, I know what the gospel is. It's about God. It's about his holiness. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about our sin. It's about the cross. It's about repenting and believing. This is the best way to equip. One way that I'm working towards in our congregation, and I think is helpful for this, is make evangelism a common theme in our corporate prayers and in our prayer meetings. Make it a corporate theme. Pray for the church's evangelism. Pray that what the church does, that they would see conversions. Pray for courage. Pray for open doors. Pray for opportunities when you catch your train. Pray for opportunities for those of you in the workforce with your colleagues. Pray for those conversations with your family around the table. Pray for these things. Make it central. Pray for missionaries. If this is constantly at the forefront of our prayers, the people will begin to understand this is important. The salvation of the lost. Another way we can cultivate this. Be very intentional with how we do baptism. There's a young man who's getting baptized in our congregation next Sunday. And I told him, send me your testimony before you give your testimony. And he did, and it was quite good. I said to him, go back. Be more specific. It's too vague. It's too empty. Name names. Who was influential in your conversion? Where did it happen? Why? Because when the congregation begins to hear names, they say, oh my goodness, that person from the congregation, they used to meet up with them for lunch every week. They got up at 5 o'clock every morning to read the Bible with them before work. Name names, be specific, encourage the congregation that evangelism and discipleship works. And be intentional with baptisms. And share the gospel in baptisms. Another way we can do this is to, in our services, whether you do morning or night, allocate times for people to share in the service of evangelistic success they've enjoyed. If you're part of a congregation and the Lord uses you mightily at work, or something happens, or with a relative, tell your pastor about it. Seek opportunities where in those moments then you can share. You get a 2-slot window and share, the Lord used me. Someone came to Christ through my faithful, weak and feebling witness. Someone came to the Lord. The whole church is set on fire. The whole church is encouraged to keep going. Can I say also, emphasize in our churches hospitality. Hospitality. There's one couple, a man just died 2 weeks ago from our assembly, but I was meeting with him nearly every week as he was getting closer and closer to death. And he told me story after story of him and his wife having people in their home, random people that they would visit, having them in their home over a meal, how many people they brought to the Lord over dinner. Because the people saw their family home. They saw faith in action. They saw the way the children conducted themselves. They saw the relationship between the husband and the wife. They saw the way they prayed around the food. They saw the way love flourished. And then by the time it came for sharing the gospel with them, their hearts were already open. Emphasize hospitality. Send an invite to your neighbors. Come over for dinner. We'd love to get to know you. Open up your homes and share the gospel. And lastly, circulate good evangelistic resources throughout the church. If there are good things on evangelism, good things that teach us how to do it basically, pass them around. Pass them around and help each other with this, because it's tough work. Let me finish. Luke's very careful in all of this. I've emphasized evangelism at the end. Luke is very careful to leave one final detail for us. We must not forget one thing in all of this. Look at the end of verse 47. Look how careful he is to write this. Verse 47, halfway through. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The church doesn't save anyone. The pastors don't save anyone. It's the Lord who adds. We sow, we water, we plant, but it's God who gives the growth. We're just working in his vineyard. So leave it to the Lord. Don't be discouraged. If someone doesn't come to faith, it's because the Lord didn't make it happen. And he knows what he's doing. Keep going. It's the Lord who added to their number. I'm convinced when we come back to these basic duties, a word-centered church that devotes itself to the apostles' teaching, a church devoted to fellowship, a church that is Christ-centered, a church that is praying, and then a church that has eyes on the horizons to the harvest field. When we get back to these things, look at the promise of the Lord's blessing at the end of this passage. And the Lord added to their number. And the Lord added those who were being saved. Why were they blessed? Because they did it his way. I don't read of any cleverness in this passage. They weren't fancy. They didn't have great programs. They didn't have a ministry for every single age group in the church. They just did what the Lord commanded and he blessed it. May we strive to that end. Pray to that end. It's his church, his blood-bought church. How about we start doing it his way? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for our time together. We have considered a lot of things, but Lord, we trust that you are at work in our midst. Lord, none of us can say our churches are perfect. And under the microscope of your word, perhaps we come well short of what you have required of us. But we thank you that you are rich in mercy, that you are long-suffering, and that you give us your word and that you speak to us. Thank you, Lord, for your instruction. Thank you for these words from this text. Thank you that they're so clear. We do not need to be clever. It's so clear. Help us to get back on the path and to stick to the path that has been laid out by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. Now may he be glorified in the church now and forever. Amen.